Well, this morning, I want to share with you a little message entitled Taste and See. Let me ask you a question. What's your favorite food? You don't have to answer. Maybe you can. I would like to answer. That's fine. What's your favorite food? And let me ask you this follow-up question. Why is it your favorite food? Is it because it simply looks good on the dinner plate or in that wrapper or box? Does it because it handles well or it just feels good in the mouth? Is that the reason why it's your favorite food? Is it because it just smells good? Is that the reason it's your favorite food? I will hazard a guess that it has a lot to do with the way it tastes. The way it tastes. If it wasn't for flavors in our food and for our ability to taste flavors on our tongue, perhaps we would have to force ourselves to eat rather than want to eat like we generally do, because taste is so very important to what we do when we're eating. Now, you may remember when you were young and you learned a little science in elementary school, and you learned, and you might recall, that the tongue can perceive how many tastes? Well, I gave it away, didn't I? Four tastes. Those tastes, of course, were sweet. We can think of a variety of things for sweet, salty, another several things we can think about for salty, bitter. That's why some people don't like Brussels sprouts and cabbage or kale or radishes, because those things are bitter. There was also another taste perception, and that was sour. That would be like limes and lemons and the like. But if you also learned in primary school that Pluto was a planet, well, things have changed, haven't they, since then? It's now considered a moon. Scientists today are finding that the four tastes that we were taught are oversimplified. And so there's several other tastes that are being included. For example, umami, that's kind of like a meaty, savory taste. They say that's a fifth taste. Others say that pungent should be included. That would be like garlic and raw onions and spices. And then there are other candidates, perhaps 10 or 20 others, that are all jockeying for entry into this exclusive club, like soapiness, lysine, that's kind of an amino acid, electric, alkaline, hydroxide, and metallic. Those don't sound too appetizing, do they? But there is something that is incredibly satisfying, not to the taste buds on the tongue, but to the spiritual palate. Something that alone can fill the wants and desires and the cravings that exist within the human heart and soul. And so I want to take you to our scripture reading that was read so nicely by Isaac this morning, Psalm 34, verse 8. And notice what the psalmist says again. Psalm 34 and verse 8. The Bible says, "Taste, O taste, and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him." Blessed is the man who trusts in him. This psalm, Psalm 34, is a song or a psalm of thanksgiving in which David begins to praise God and bestow God for his deliverance from fear and from trouble. And then he calls upon God, God's people, to remember that God is their protector, that he is their deliverer. And then next comes those words, tasting and seeing. In 17 words, David instructs and encourages his people. First, he implores them simply to seek after the Lord and to know his goodness. And then David tells them that there is a blessing when we trust the Lord. And of course, we know that trust is produced by knowing God's goodness. Said another way, you can't trust the Lord if you don't know his goodness. And if you don't know his goodness, you won't know his goodness unless you taste and see for yourself. So the words taste and see here in the psalm really speak to an experiential experience, something that we can handle, taste and see. How do we taste and see? The Lord is good. Tasting anything, of course, we need to do what? We need to bring it to the mouth and we need to eat it in order to taste to see it's good. And before eating, we generally see the food. And what's interesting is that in the beginning, when you go back to the book of Genesis, God gave man food, not only to eat, not only to see, but of course also to eat. And you read in Genesis chapter 2, verse 9, it's interesting. He says, "And of the ground, out of the ground, the Lord made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for what? Food." God made us, created us with obviously a natural appetite for food. And so God gave Adam the garden from which he could grab his produce and eat and satisfy his hunger. God also created Adam with a spiritual appetite that only God could satisfy through an intimate relationship with him that included face-to-face personal communication. That relationship established Adam's heart and it also fueled his works. But then we know the sad story, of course. Adam fell, man fell. We lost that face-to-face communication. Our appetite for things became perverted and we desired to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And today, sadly, we see a lot of people seeking to satisfy their soul cravings with things that will never bring genuine and true lasting satisfaction. We've gotten to the place where even we are suspicious. Humanity is suspicious of that which is good, and we're really ready and willing and keen to take on that or receive that which is bad and harmful to us. God has always been. He is the one who we have always longed for, and he is still the one that we long for, yet for many, they don't know who they are longing for. This is why the invitation is given here in Psalm 34, taste and see that not that other stuff is good, but that the Lord, he is good. In other words, try it and you'll like it. Try it and you'll like it. The psalmist invites others not to just take his word for it, but to take the matter and test it personally for themselves. That word taste in the Hebrew is ta'am, which simply means to try the flavor of something, to try the flavor of. So here it really means an experience, doesn't it? It really means an experience. Now, I can't tell you that you'll like a particular food and expect you to believe me just because I told you that it tastes good. I can't expect that. Now, I'll just be honest with you. I've never really been the adventurous type when it comes to different types of food. I'm a simple kind of guy. When I was younger, I would have just been satisfied with a bowl of cereal, and that would have been pretty much it. That was when I was younger, you see. But if something didn't look like something I was used to, didn't smell like it smelled like something I was used to, or have a name like something I was used to being named, well, I wasn't really that interested. But I'm glad that I've tried different foods in my young life. And I now like Korean kimchi, the non-spicy kind, Filipino lumpia, Mediterranean baba ganoush, and Indian samosa, and Mexican fajitas, and the list goes on. I'll be honest, I've come a long way, personally. I've come a long way. There was a time I didn't like strawberries, mangoes, and avocados. Just grossed me out. I just wasn't too keen on those things. Although I still don't like raisins, I'll just hold those off. I know people, and you probably know them, and you're probably one of them, are incredibly daring when it comes to trying different things. They have no fear when they're given something to try and to taste, and they'll go for it and enjoy it. But the point is this, if you're going to like it yourself, you're gonna have to try it yourself. Isn't that right? If you're gonna like it yourself, you're gonna have to try yourself. You're gonna have to experience it for yourself. And it's the same when it comes to Jesus. It's the same when it comes to the Lord. Someone wrote this, "The surest proof of religion is found in a personal experience. Without Christian experience, the religion of Jesus is only a theory, and as a mere theory, has no saving power." So to trust the Lord, we have to know that the Lord is good. And in order to know that the Lord is good for us personally, that we know it for ourselves, we have to try him. We have to taste and see and know that the Lord is good. And it says to taste and see that the Lord is what? Good. The Lord is good. The Hebrew word for our English word good right here in this verse covers, interestingly, a wide range of qualities. For example, such as gracious, being someone being gracious, kindly, and also friendly. If we taste and if we see, we will know that the Lord is gracious, that he is kind, and that he is friendly. That's a lot different than what many people think about God, unfortunately, what they believe about God, if they believe in a God at all. But if we think just a little bit on these, on this word, on what this word captures, it will serve, and it can serve to correct our sense, perhaps, if we see God as executing cold justice. It'll correct that view that someone may have, or any other misapprehension regarding the character of God. It's okay to be sensitive to the gentler elements of God's character. This is who he is. And let me add that if anyone is tempted to forget gentleness with respect to our relations with other men, not talking about women, I'm talking about men, we need to think of this attribute as well. God is gracious, he is kind, and he is friendly. Taste and see that the Lord is good. A person can train, you know, we can train our taste buds. They say it takes about 3 weeks. Your food, you try, you don't like, give it a little time, try it again, you'll end up liking it. A person can train their taste buds, but this promise here in Psalm 38 isn't a matter of training the taste buds. It's a matter of desire, complete and utter desire, meeting complete and utter satisfaction. If you taste, you're gonna like it. That's just how it's gonna be. Just think with me for just a moment. It was hot. You were hot. The work was heavy outdoors. Perspiration was pouring down your head. You've been on that project for a couple of hours. You're salty, you're sweaty, you're tired. What you need is, yeah, water. What you need is water. Some might say, I'd take a slice of watermelon at that time, you know? Depends. Utter desire meeting utter satisfaction. It's been wet and cold. And it's more relevant to our weather we've had recently. The office didn't have good heat. Perhaps you were working outside. The air was damp and it was cold and it cut through to your bones all day long. You missed lunch due to pressing deadlines. You couldn't get warm all day. You finally made it home and all you could think about to make yourself warm and to satisfy your hunger was, yeah, someone said soup. Someone said soup. Several said soup. You know what you want. Desire meeting complete and utter satisfaction. See, when you've tried things that don't fill the void, when you try things that leave you feeling worse than better off, when sleep perhaps escapes you, when there's nothing that seems to make your relationships around you better, there's commotion in your mind, there's commotion in your heart, things aren't settling down. Life's pressures just are mounting on you. Regular escape routes leave you feeling drained. Your life doesn't seem to have any purpose. Things are a complete mess. You cry out in despair, longing, is there someone who will listen? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is someone who will listen. He is there. And he says, if you hunger and if you thirst for more, I will fill you. If you're like a dry and parched land and you're thirsty, I will pour water upon you. If you're restless, you can find rest in me. If you hunger for righteousness, I will fill you. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. I want to read to you a statement here. It's found in the book Maranatha, and it's on page 74. The question is asked, how shall we know for ourselves God's goodness and his love? The psalmist tells us, not hear and know, or read and know, or believe and know, but taste and see that the Lord is good. She says, instead of relying upon the word of another, we have to taste it for ourselves. She goes on to say, experience is knowledge derived from experiment. Experimental religion is what is needed now. Some, yes, a large number, have a theoretical knowledge of religious truth. They know the right things. They know the right stuff. They know the right doctrine, but have never felt the renewing power of divine grace upon their hearts. She says they believe in the wrath of God, but put forth no effort to escape it. They believe in heaven, but they make no sacrifice to obtain it. They know about the remedy for sin, but they do not use it. They know the right, but they have no relish for it. All their knowledge will but increase their condemnation. They have never tasted and learned by experience that the Lord is good. You know, it's not enough just to grow up in the church and to hear these things. I'm speaking to young people today and even young adults and even others. You hear things, you grow up in the church. It's not enough just to grow up in the church and hear these things and think that you're going to make it in the end. Your life was kind of relatively good. Everything's fine. I knew the right thing, so that's good enough. You have to come to a point where you will intentionally make a decision for Jesus Christ yourself. And you'll only do that not holding onto the coattails of your folks, not holding onto the coattails of someone who you see as a spiritual advisor and someone who you see as a godly, righteous person, but tasting and seeing for yourself. There must come that time where the person will make a decision for themselves. It's not enough. It's not enough to be impressed and inspired by the Apostle Paul when we read about his life and not try the Lord's promises for you and for your own missionary endeavors in your family or in the community or at your workplace. It's not enough just to be impressed by the calm and the peace that you see in others and desire it for yourself, but not try the Lord's faithfulness in fulfilling his word for you personally. It's just not enough unless you taste and see that the Lord is good for yourself. How we taste is very interesting. Now, don't do it now, but if you look in a mirror, stick your tongue out, and you look in a mirror, you'll notice when you look at your tongue, you'll see your tongue is covered with all those little bumps, right? And those bumps are taste buds, essentially. When you put something in your mouth, what do? It generally sends a message to your brain, and it gives you information about whether the food is salty, whether the food is sweet, whether the food is bitter, whether the food is sour or umami. So your sense of smell too, which is interesting, your sense of smell helps you taste your food as well. When you're chewing your food, there are chemicals that are released and they travel up to your nose then tells your brain how your food tastes and how it smells. And that is why when you have a cold, it's hard to taste the food that you're eating. When you were growing up and mum put before you the food that was there and you had to eat it all, what did you do? You held your nose so you wouldn't have to taste it, right? So even the nose plays a part in this ability to taste and know what we're actually eating. Other sensations from food, like the look or the texture, can also impact on the flavor of the food that we're eating. You try to eat blindfolded and see how that affects your senses. It certainly will. The point here is that other senses are involved when tasting food. Other senses are involved when tasting food. It requires the engagement of more than just one sensory unit, the taste buds. It requires the eyesight, it requires the smell, etc. In other words, it requires all of you. It requires all of you. Every bit of you, every bit of you needs to be engaged in seeking the Lord by faith, tasting the Lord by faith, opening his word and making it your very own, giving everything that there is of you to know the Lord's goodness. That's how we taste and see the Lord is good. We give our all. And we've got to step back and we've got to see when we're reading the scriptures, the Lord blessing the little children, patiently responding to his critics, healing those that came to him who were sick and who were maimed and even raising the dead. We've got to see him feeding the hungry. You've got to hear him speak words of comfort and of cheer to the faint and to the weary, words of gentle rebuke to the erring, words of blessing to those who knew that their complete and utter dependence upon him. This is what it means to taste and to see that the Lord is good. We've got to hear it, we've got to see it, we've got to be there when we're reading God's word. Taste and see that the Lord is good. And we know that eating isn't just a one-time event. And if you just try something, it's not just a one-time event, especially if you end up liking that thing. Once you've got a hold of something that you like eating, what are you going to do? You're going to come back to that again and again, right? You're going to eat it again and again. We'll keep tasting and we'll keep seeing. Isn't that right? Certainly we will. We'll continually encounter the goodness of the Lord as we continue to eat and as we continue to seek him, as we continue to see him. And in doing so, Our trust in him is going to naturally increase. We'll be more at rest. Well, our confidence in him will be deeper, and nothing will be able to pluck us out of the Father's hand as we continue to seek, as we continue to taste and see the Lord is good. I preached my very first sermon in the state of Arkansas. I was a student on the East Coast, and frankly, I don't remember much about what I said. I think it was just a matter of doing it and getting it over and done with, and I was happy it was done. But I do recall getting off topic. I don't know why I took the tangent that I did. I didn't find out till later. But my tangent took on some of the least understood words that Jesus spoke in the Bible in John chapter 6. So if you have your Bibles, I'd like to invite you to go there with me. John 6. And these words have a lot to do with what we're talking about today. Jesus had just fed over 5,000 people. The people were so impressed that they were going to go right there and then they were going to crown Jesus as king. And Jesus, knowing this, he quickly withdrew. He departed from the area. The following day, the crowd found Jesus again, and they asked him where he'd been. And in response, Jesus said something interesting that didn't seem to fit. But he said this in John 6, verse 26. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were what? Filled." You ate of the loaves and you were filled. What had the people done? They had tasted and had seen that the Lord was good. And when he left, they wanted more, not of actual bread, but of more of him. That's what they wanted. And then Jesus gets into a discussion as you continue reading about Moses and about manna that fed Israel in the wilderness. And he tells them, the people, that Moses didn't give them the manna, but God gives the true manna that comes down from heaven. He then went on to tell the people that he himself is the true bread that came down from heaven. And their response is interesting. They say, "Lord, give us this bread always," because they had tasted and seen that the Lord was good. The conversation then turns into a small contest between Jesus and the religious leaders who are questioning him about his claim that he himself was the bread that came down from heaven. And it's here that Jesus spoke those words that are some of the least understood words he had spoken. And it was these words that I shared that day in my message in Arkansas. John 6, verse 53, it says, Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed." Verse 58, "This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the bread and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." What did Jesus mean? He certainly wasn't encouraging cannibalism. And I believe verse 58 that we just read clarifies it a little bit for us, you see. But if you jump down to verse 63, it does even more so. It says here, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you, they are what, friends? Spirit, and they are life." They are spirit and they are life. At the end of that sermon that I preached in Arkansas, a couple had come up to me to talk with me about something that I said in my sermon. They'd been perplexed about these very words of Jesus. You see, his faith community, these words were applied to the bread and the wine at the Mass, and it was believed that if you didn't do Mass, then you wouldn't have eternal life. After all, Jesus said, "If you don't eat my flesh, drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life." And they believed that because these emblems themselves became, in fact, during the Mass, the body and blood of Jesus, literally. And so they were very concerned. And now, for the first time in his life, he saw the truth about these words. It wasn't the Mass. It was the words of Jesus. That his words, that his life must become his life. And that is the way to receive eternal life. And he was set free. That's what Jesus was talking about here. Not that we should feast on him physically, we should feast on his what? His words. We should feast on his word, take every word in and assimilate that word so that it becomes a very part of our being. Jesus was calling on the people of his day to allow his words to change their lives, to make them whole, even though those words might convict them, even though those words might stir them to give up some cherished idol and to give that thing up. They were to receive his word. He was asking them to do that then, and he's asking us to do the same today. I want to read from Desire of Ages. She says, to eat the flesh and drink the blood of Christ is to receive him as a personal savior, believing that he forgives our sins and that we are complete in him. It is by beholding his love, by dwelling upon it, by drinking it in, that we are to become partakers of his nature. His food, what food is to the body, Christ must be to the soul. And so I ask you here this morning, can you testify that I needed help personally and I found Jesus? Every want has been supplied. The hunger of my soul has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. I believe in Jesus because he is my personal savior. He is my Lord. He is my all. I believe the Bible because in it I have found the voice of God to my soul. Can you say today that I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Oh, may that be our experience. And if it is not, let it be our experience. Let us not be satisfied until we find complete and utter satisfaction in him who said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. And he who believes in me shall never thirst. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I ask, Lord, that in tasting of you, may we experience more of your goodness. There may be somebody here today that's not really tried and tasted to see that you are good. May they be compelled today. May your spirit move upon their hearts to try you out. And in trying you out, they'll know that you are good. And Lord, for us, may we not rest satisfied, even though we are satisfied in you. You want to deepen our experience. You want us to continue to eat of you, to continue to chew on your word and to make it a part of our lives. So grow us and help us to trust in Jesus. Bless us as we part for the foot washing and as we spend time together and then come back for the communion service. I pray these things and I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.